Scripture and fellowship. Let's start here now with the introduction to the long-awaited book of Romans. I'll just tell you, I'm way over my head. I don't really understand much of what's going on in here. This ought to be fun. I do understand what's going on, but I mean, it is complicated. So again, you really want to be focused when you come to class on Romans, because Paul is really sort of at the height of his game when he writes this. Again, this is about 57 AD when he writes this book, and he's going to be dead within about 10 or 11 years. So Paul has been at the Christian life for probably 22, 23 years by this time, has a lot of revelation, and is very intelligent. As we saw, that part of that biography is to show you that God used the natural things that came about in the course of his cosmic upbringing, both a great understanding of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, being immersed in that environment, being born into a Pharisee's house, and then his cultural learning from the Romans, which was largely consisted of the Greek Hellenized culture, and being exposed to the great minds of his day. And one of the things that Paul says in Romans is that the great minds of the day didn't arrive at the truth. So people may be smart in an IQ sense, but IQ does not commend you to God. That's one of the problems with it. People tend to rely on their human intelligence, believing, well, as long as I'm pretty smart earthly-wise, I can understand anything. Well, spiritual information doesn't work that way. Spiritual information requires first a spiritual apparatus. You have to be a believer. You have to have a human spirit, which unbelievers do not have. And secondarily, it requires tenacity and positive volition, not great intelligence. I've seen people whose intelligence works against them. That's just a sad reality. I've seen some people that are probably very high IQ types, but they're largely dysfunctional people, no matter how smart they are. My classic example of that is Sheldon off the Big Bang Theory. He is the classic dysfunctional brain. And so very smart, very high IQ, but doesn't have the normal functions hardly of a human being. Well, you don't have to be smart to learn doctrine. It's not that education hurts you, but it's just that it doesn't give you an advantage when it comes to learning the truth. The truth is available to anybody who wants to learn it. You can be 7, 8, 9 years old and learn the truth and understand principles of doctrine and put it together, and may do better than somebody who's 40 or 50 who's got a PhD and several other degrees. So that doesn't really necessarily help. Well, preliminary considerations here. Let's start this. There has long been a consensus that Paul's epistle to the Romans is one of the greatest Christian writings of all time. The influence of this particular book has had on theologians and believers over the centuries, as seen in the works of such men as Augustine, Martin Luther, Wesley, and more recently, Karl Barth. Now, I don't necessarily agree with these men and their theology, but it's just to acknowledge that they have acknowledged that this book is profound in its content and is profound in its implications, and that it has had an impact on them in ways even some of the other parts of the scripture haven't. This is not to play off one part of the scripture against another, but Romans is most clearly the greatest treatise on the gospel that was ever written. I mean, there's just no question. That's the purpose of the book. We see in Romans 1:16, the very emphasis of the book is the gospel. That's where Paul's going to start. And in order to begin with the gospel and why it's so valuable, he begins in Romans 1:18, pardon me, by demonstrating the value of the gospel is seen in the fact that man is under condemnation, that man lies under God's wrath from their birth, and that people don't understand this. And so people better understand it, because their eternal soul is at stake. Again, where they're going to live for eternity. Well, see, although the theology of these men may be quite suspect at some points, it is, especially Barth. They have all acknowledged that this letter to the Romans had a marked impact on each of them. D, this is one of a large number of ancient letters that has been preserved. Most are preserved only as copies. But some, not biblical texts, are still original. While the origin of the church in Rome is still somewhat a matter of conjecture. We don't really know how the gospel got to Rome or how the first church there was started. It wasn't started by Paul. We do know that. That's very clear. And Paul acknowledges that. So we don't really know, again, what happened. Most likely, the gospel was taken there by proselytes. Again, following the events on the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, there were people there at this Jewish festival. All the male Jews had to attend. This was one of those three pilgrim festivals they had to attend. Passover, Pentecost, and trumpets. So they had to attend those. So they came from many places, and all over the empire. And then some of them heard the gospel and believed and went back home. And it's likely that that's how the gospel penetrated Rome. So again, it's still a matter of conjecture. It's clearly evident that Paul was not the first to take the gospel to Rome and was not the founder of the church. Paul makes it plain that while he had a desire to go to Rome, he had not visited the city at the time of writing. That's Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. So he's had a desire to go there, but hasn't made it there yet. Gee, although it is popular among Roman Catholic theologians, the view that Peter founded the church in Rome following his escape from prison is indefensible on a number of grounds. That's seen in Acts chapter 12 in the Acts narrative. Acts 12:1. Peter is arrested and thrown in prison. And we'll look at the pertinent verses here. One, following the beheading of James in 44 AD, Peter is arrested and relocates to an undisclosed location. He kills James in verse 2. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And so when he saw it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. And Peter gets out of prison through a miracle. And in verse 17, all we find out is that once he gets out of prison, an angel walked him out of the prison there. And he said to them, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. Well, we're not told where he went. Well, the Roman Catholic theologians say, oh, he went to Rome. Why would he go to Rome? There's no indication he went to Rome. Most likely he relocated somewhere in Israel. Peter's an apostle to the Jews. He's not an apostle to the Gentiles, for one thing. And so one is hard-pressed to find this early on in the gospel, particularly, we're only talking about 11 years here after Pentecost, that the mainline apostles are leaving Israel. They all appear to still be around there. Two, for Luke, who is the premier historian in the apostolic era, to omit such an important matter as Peter going to Rome and founding a church there is difficult to believe. That would have been momentous for Luke's purposes. I mean, he basically, we know that the composition of this letter, Luke, his first letter, and this book, Acts, were designed to be sent to this Roman politician, this ranking official. And so something that important, like the founding of the Church of Rome, would have been mentioned. But he didn't. So three, Peter simply disappears from the narrative. But he is mentioned in Galatians as having come to Antioch. And Antioch, of course, is in, up there in the north part of Israel, Galatians 2:11. And Galatians, again, is written pretty early on. It was one of those earlier letters of Paul. But again, the date is somewhat difficult to fix. Some people have it like in the late 40s, say 48 or 49 AD. Other people have it in the early 50s, 51 or 52. A date of 48 or 49 seems more likely to me, but again, that's debatable still. But if we're in 48 AD, in Galatians 2:11, it's mentioned that Peter came. Now, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This gets into a matter of legalism and the Judaizers and other factors. We don't want to. But Peter and Paul had a sort of showdown there in Antioch over this matter of legalism. And this matter of trying to force, the Judaizers trying to force Jewish norms and standards on believers, particularly on Gentile believers. Paul wouldn't stand for that. So the next time he is mentioned is in Acts 15, and he is clearly present at the Jerusalem Council. There's no question that Peter was there in Jerusalem for that. That's within the narrative, so it's not difficult to document. Acts 15:7. And after there had been much discussion and debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." That was the household of Cornelius. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. Thus, any suggestion that Peter went to Rome is simply an argument from silence with no biblical or even extra-biblical support. There aren't even other documents one could appeal to say, well, yeah, we can prove he was there. You can't. They don't exist. Well, lastly, Peter is explicitly referred to as the apostle to the circumcision, Jews. And Paul is explicitly referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 2, 7 and 8. And many have posited, because of this initial conflict in Galatia, in Antioch there actually, that Peter and Paul were always at odds. And so they fantasized this whole reality, which is not true, it's fantasy, that Peter and Paul were constantly fighting and didn't get along and didn't see eye to eye and all of that. And that's nonsense, and we'll show you why. But on the contrary, in verse 7, "Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised," i.e. Jews, "he effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." So they each had their own sort of bailiwick. They each had their realm where they were to function. And these realms from time to time would overlap because of the nature of history. And they would end up in the same place at different times. But they weren't at odds. They weren't fighting each other. They both understood the principle of the canon. And so for Peter even one to go over to Italy, where Rome lies, of course, would have been very, very out of the ordinary. Would have almost been unheard of, in fact, because this was not his canon. Why would he even do that? That's not saying Peter didn't eventually make it to Rome at some point in his career. He did. We're not going to debate that. But if you look, say, at the book of 2 Peter, this is the last epistle Peter writes before his death, and he dies in about 66 AD, a couple of years before Paul. But if you look at 2 Peter 3, he talks about the Lord's patience in verse 14, and regarding the patience of our Lord as deliverance, just as also our beloved brother Paul. That doesn't sound like to me he's at odds with him. Doesn't sound like to me he hates Paul, that they're fighting. "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Peter acknowledges Paul's writing sometimes was above him. But Peter was a fisherman whose first language was probably Aramaic, most likely Aramaic. That was the language of the land in that day. Not to say he didn't know Hebrew. Peter obviously knew some Greek, but when you read, say, Peter's writings, say, compared to Paul's, again, the Greek is very different. It's way more complex when you get into Paul. And if you compare those, even Peter's writings are somewhat more advanced than those of John. John wrote very simple Greek. I mean, exceedingly simple Greek. The problem with John is his theology. Can you crack the theology? The Greek is simple. But if you don't have the right eisegetics, hermeneutics, interpretive tools, you're not going to crack his theology. And if you can't understand the theology, well, then it doesn't matter how much Greek you know. So he admits that Paul writes hard things, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So thus, it would make no sense here for Peter to abandon his work in and around Israel and travel to a Gentile city and begin a new work there. Further, it would make less sense for Paul to consider the church at Rome as under his jurisdiction if Peter had previously founded it. This gets into the matter of what we talk about in the canon. The canon, the word kanon, means a stick or a measuring rod. Uh-oh, we got no light. Okay, well, we won't have any light today. That's it. I'm done. I'm just kidding, we're not done. We can do that after class. We'll fix it. Again, the canon is the idea of this region that God gives for a person in which they are to function. And again, it's not a large region. It was larger in that day because they were apostles. And so apostles could have authority over multiple churches, whereas a pastor teacher can only have authority over one church at one time. And so my canon, my little sphere of authority, is the Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice area, wherever people can reasonably come to attend Bible class. Beyond that, I don't claim, you know, I'm certainly not the pastor to Florida or the Southeast United States or America, or the Western Hemisphere. Let's get grandiose here. None of that. So you just have this relatively small area in which you work. Well, these men understood this, and they were sensitive to this, and they did not tread on each other's ground lightly. They took this seriously. Paul makes that plain in, say, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, chapter 10. Well, H, it is a biblical fact that the Jews had a presence in Rome prior to Pentecost, which was in 33 AD. This is documented by the mention of their presence in Rome in the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 2:10, again, seems to me the most likely origin of all of this was the fact that these people are there for this Jewish feast, again, which males were required to attend. That didn't mean that females didn't. But see, they hear this noise, and they all come out, and they hear these Jews speaking in other languages, speaking in whatever dialects they spoke in, be it Greek, be it Latin, Hebrew. Obviously, they knew Hebrew and Aramaic. But whatever the dialect was from the East, Parthian, Medo-Persian, these types of dialects, other languages. So they were the Jews, in verse 5, in Jerusalem, and devout men from every nation under heaven. And they all come together, and what they're astonished about is not, it's that these men are all speaking in languages they've never learned. That's what, quote, the gift of tongues was. It was speaking in a language you'd never learn. And obviously this was a temporary gift. It didn't last very long. There wasn't need for it for very long for some obvious reasons that we'll point out. And it's certainly not extant today. And of what value would it be? Let's say I could suddenly just go into, and it's not like, for those of you who can stomach it, it's hilarious, but it's a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for here? Maybe a little blasphemous sometimes. But there's this, if you remember The Daily Show back when it first started with Craig Kilborn, they used to have a segment on there called God Stuff. And they would have these fundies on there, different things, and some of them were just, side-splittingly funny. Some of them are sad, and some of them are just side-splittingly funny. But, one of the things that comes about is it's all about money. And you'd see this in these little things they would do. Well, anyway, this one guy, every once in a while, he'll be talking, Tilton, if you know who Robert Tilton is, he'll be talking, he'll say, "Thus says the Lord, shamalama ding dong," and he'll break into this, and it's not any language you've ever heard, it's not a language, but he's, quote, speaking in tongues. But again, what value would it be today for me to break into Swahili? How many of you here understand Swahili? It would be of no value whatsoever. And God doesn't do these miracles just to say, "Hey, look, I'm God. I can do miracles." He's got a purpose in them. There's purposes behind these things. So the purpose was to demonstrate to them, hey, something is up here that you need to look at. And this sign draws attention to it. The fact that suddenly they can speak. And he says, "And how is it we each hear them," verse 8, "speak in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own native language. That's what tongues means. They're our own native language. Speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they're perplexed and amazed, as you might imagine. It would be odd. Be very strange. Suddenly all these Jews, suddenly burst out and they're talking some language, some dialect that's 1,000 miles away that they've never heard before. But yet the person hearing it knows, hey, that's my language. And it's all got a singular message. It's about the great works of God. Well, this has led some to conclude that the gospel was taken to Rome by those present at Pentecost, which would mean that Jewish Christians established it. But as you note there, he says there are Jews and proselytes from Rome. And proselytes just mean Gentile converts to Judaism. They like the monotheism of Judaism. Because living in this world where people worship multiple gods, some people realize, well, this is stupid. I mean, either there is a God or there is not. But, you know, the God of the dirt, the God of the sky, the God of the corn, the God of the water, the God of the rain, the God of the thunder. They all recognize, well, this is kind of nonsense. So polytheism will not appeal to everybody. Now, this is one of Satan's great tools. It appeals to a lot of people, but it doesn't appeal to everybody. Well, two, there are some that suggest that Christian slaves, merchants, and craftsmen traveled between Rome and other places in the empire and brought Christianity to the city. Well, three, in the end, it makes the most sense to conclude that Christianity in Rome probably originated with the Jews, or again, their proselytes. Likely continued through the Jewish synagogues, which would have had some Gentile proselytes already. So I hear, since the founding of the church in Rome cannot be attributed to anyone specifically, it is not surprising that the date of the founding is also still debated. One, the Roman historian Suetonius records the fact that the emperor Claudius had deported the Jews from Rome because of disturbances over a particular Christus, which would just be, as you can probably tell, an alternate spelling of Christos. But the Romans, again, the politicians of Rome, at any rate, and their outlying regions, weren't concerned about the debates of the Jews. They really weren't, other than to the extent that it affected them. As we saw there, that one guy, Gallio, they dragged Sosthenes before the Bema seat there, the judgment seat, and he tells them, you guys just have questions about your own law. You go sort it out. I'm not getting involved in this. Because it was a no-win situation. It was one of those, you know, it's like getting involved in domestic squabbles. It just always deteriorates into he said, she said. And you never really get the full story. So try to stay out of those if at all possible. Well, somewhat that was the way it was with the Jews, and they were difficult enough on their own. But then when they were fighting with one another, who wants to get in the middle of that and play referee? Well, the Romans did not. Well, most scholars agree on the fact that this name, which was very common among the Greeks, was confused with Christ or Christos. The inference that most make is that there was a significant conflict among the Jews in the late 40s over the identity of Christ. Well, this conflict goes back to the day of Pentecost and before over the identity of who Jesus actually is. We know that there was constant conflict among the Jews, beginning with the Jewish leadership, who rejected Jesus and any of his claims of being Messiah or anything else. And this conflict continued. We see there a conflict with the apostles after Pentecost. And to think that this conflict didn't spill out to everywhere Jews were is short-sighted, because it did. This was a fundamental dividing point in Judaism, that you had to take one side or the other in this debate. You couldn't walk the fence. And so you either had to decide, well, who do I think this Jesus is? Is he the promised Messiah? Is he the Son of God, the Savior? Or is he just some other deluded Jew who tried to rebel against Rome and got killed? That's an alternate view. And so the Jews fought over this, of course, and the more often they ran into Christians, they resented this as an intrusion against their, they viewed it as an attack on their native religion. So there was a lot of conflict. Well, four, the conflict apparently became so contentious in Rome that Claudius banished all the Jews from the city, in 49 AD, and that's recorded for us historically. It's also recorded in other places in secular literature. But in Acts 18:2 references it. And sort of just in passing. And after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And now this doesn't mean that every Jew left, but it does mean that an edict went out and the vast majority of them vacated. They were told to get out and they got out. Now it doesn't mean, again, every single one of them did, but clearly this couple did. So thus, one is forced to the conclusion that the church in Rome was founded prior to the middle 40s AD and continued even following the expulsion of the Jews. Well, Jay, the expulsion of the Jews from Rome did have a significant effect on the church there. Since then, it would become primarily and possibly exclusively composed of Gentiles for a time. This would get into the effect of the genetic composition of the church. How much of it's Jewish and how much of it's Gentile? And the idea of Jews and Gentiles being joined together in one body was completely foreign to Judaism. They would have rejected that offhand. Because they viewed the Gentiles as scurvy dogs who God had no use for and, were one step above animals. And they called them dogs. They didn't even necessarily think they were one step above animals. And so dogs was one of the, as we saw there, one of those racial slurs. Jesus used it. Go figure. I wonder what he would have used today. Well, anyway, let's not think about that. Anyway, so he calls that little, that little Syrophoenician woman. He tells her, "You're a dog." Essentially, why should I give the dogs? And the implication, she got it. Okay, he's calling me a dog. She didn't freak out. "You're a racist." She just stopped and said, "Okay, well, even the dogs get to eat what falls off the table, do they not?" And he said, "Well, this woman's got great faith. She's not going to go away until I do what she wants. She's not going to take no for an answer." So, but at any rate, so these people leave. And again, now you've got the church, and you have to kind of consider the makeup of it. And what happens when the Jews eventually return to Rome? And they will. Jewish believers who had been run out of Rome after a point would come back if that's where they wanted to live. And so this gets into a discussion of why Paul writes the way he does and what he's addressing in Romans based on what we believe sort of the composition of the church to be in terms of Gentile and Jew. So there is still some discussion as to whether or not all Jews would have left Rome at the order of Claudius. Two several interpreters have suggested the majority would have left the city. And that makes sense to me, although a few might have remained in spite of the order to vacate. But if they did remain in there, they were going to play down their Jewishness, I can tell you that. They weren't going to be walking around, with their little twirly hair down their side and with their hat and their beards. And they weren't going to run around looking like Jews and drawing attention to the fact that they were Jews, I can tell you that, if they stayed. Well, three, however, until the end of Claudius' reign in 54 AD, there would have been few, if any, Jews left in the church, which would have had a profound impact on the outlook and direction of the church. Rome seems to have been one of the things you don't see in this book, which is stands out to me, given what we know of the history during this time, and that is you don't see a lot of anything in here about the Judaizers. And we know that they were a huge force. During this time. And they don't appear, for whatever reason, to have significantly impacted the church at Rome like they did the churches of Galatia. They were more readily accepted there for some reason. And maybe only they didn't spend their time traveling as far as Rome to proselyte their views. I don't know. So we're not told exactly why, but one of the things that stands out in Rome in this letter is the lack of conflict between, quote, Jews and Gentiles that somewhat existed within the church. There were these cultural conflicts, particularly very much oriented, and began by the Jews and their views on circumcision and the Mosaic law and all that you had to be put them under the law. Well, for with the accession of Nero in 54 AD, the decree of Claudius would expire. And it's likely the Jews began to filter back to the capital. This would be documented by the fact that Paul greets Aquila, who had left Rome previously, but who had clearly returned by the time of the writing. So between 49 AD and, say, 57, because in Romans 16:3, we saw there he leaves. They left Rome because of the edict of Claudius in Acts 18:2. But in Romans 16:3, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is an alternate spelling for Priscilla. So this is the same couple. My fellow workers in Christ. So they're back in Rome, clearly. And seem to be, and obviously they are part of the church there. What? And again, these were house churches. There wasn't like a single large church where these people went. There was no such thing at this time in history and for hundreds of years afterwards as church buildings. Because when people talk about church, they never meant a building. That would be foreign to their frame of reference. The church was the people. And that's what it still is, in fact. The royal family. So, again, this is documented by the fact that Paul greets him. So, 6, whatever tensions may have existed between Orthodox Jews and Roman Christians would likely have been resumed. And some evidence of this is seen in the book of Romans. Now, Paul doesn't address them, and we're not going to read all those chapters here, but those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, deals with this huge theological matter of what about Israel? Israel had been a nation selected by God, obviously, in history. That's very clear from the ancient narratives back in the Pentateuch, during the time of Moses, and even before that, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, the patriarchs. And so Israel has a special relationship with God as seen by the covenant on Mount Sinai. So given Christianity, now what happens to Israel? Is God finished with Israel? Has the church fully replaced Israel permanently? And the answer is no. And that has to be addressed. And so Paul deals with this in a pretty lengthy section from the 3 chapters about what is to be our attitude towards Jewish unbelievers. And that is, our attitude to be in is fine, let God deal with them. That's our attitude, basically, towards everybody. Let God deal with them. If they're not a part of the local church, I don't have to concern myself with it to speak of. I mean, unless they become a threat or something like that. But, okay, so where does Israel stand in all of this? If you've been exposed to any sort of teaching about priest nations, client nations, forget it. It's none of that's true. You can't document that to save your soul. That's just nonsense. The only nation God ever picked was Israel. And then he told them, I'm going to set you aside and replace you with another nation producing the fruit of it. But that other nation is the church. It's a group of people who are unified by their faith in Christ. That is their source of unity, not racial, not cultural, not intellectual, not political, not monetary, by faith in Christ. We become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Peter says. So the question becomes, okay, so now is God done with the Jews? No, not yet, is the answer. And the short answer, no, not yet. He's not done with them yet. There are still positive volition that's going to manifest itself among the Jews later in history. And so so the attitude of the church can't be, God's done with the Jews, we can treat them any way we want. Of course, that became very much the attitude of the church during the Middle Ages and during Inquisitions and things like this. They were very anti-Semitic. We've seen anti-Semitism throughout history. Nazi Germany probably being one of the biggest examples. But they're not the only ones. But they, you know, they get all the bad press, but they're not the only anti-Semitic cultures out there. Well, 7, additionally, the tensions between Jewish believers who observe dietary and religious laws and Gentiles, who rightly had no regard for these things, is evident as well. We get a chapter or a chapter and a half on that in Romans 14 and 15. So in conclusion, although it is still debated, it would seem that at the time of writing, the church was composed of a Gentile majority along with a Jewish minority, that they both existed in the church there. Well, authorship, in the letter there is a distinct claim that the Apostle Paul wrote it. And no one has successfully composed an argument to counter that claim. B, although there are some that have objected to Pauline authorship, they are in the exceedingly small minority. And their arguments have not proved to be convincing to really anybody. So, the only real debate over authorship really revolves around the part that Tertius played in writing the letter for Paul. That's mentioned, and that is, believe it or not, people will spend a lot of time debating about this. Well, what does this mean and how are we to understand it? Well, I'll try to give you the views and tell you quickly what it means, which doesn't mean much. Other than Paul used an amanuensis regularly. And why did he use an amanuensis? Paul had trouble seeing from that incident on the Damascus Road. His eyes were bad. And Paul couldn't read small print. Well, he didn't have reading glasses in. Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. And this is another whole thing, one of the things that comes out in this and other letters. We just saw it with those women. Is that this idea that Christianity was primarily directed only toward the downtrodden, the lowly, and all of that is really not supported by a study of history. That there were, I mean, the city treasurer in Rome, that's a pretty important dude. he controls some stuff. Those women, as we saw, Mary Magdalene was a woman of probably great financial means. And as we all know, money means power at a certain level. Not that people, you know, not that these believers exploited that, but I'm saying the fact is very often the powerful people are the rich. So D, while there are three distinct options have been advanced, in the end, the matter of inspiration makes this a moot point. And by the matter of inspiration, I simply mean that since God inspired this, that the words, down to the very words, are inspired, we can rest assured that what we have here is what God wanted. And really, the only question is how much latitude did Paul give Tertius when he was writing this letter? I personally opt for, as we're going to see, the dictation idea. I don't think Paul left key theological concepts up to people. Well, you put this in your own words. I don't think I wouldn't do that. I don't do that in a study. I don't go in there and study it out and then call Linda and say, well, you put this in your own words and write it out for me. No, not at all. I wouldn't trust anybody to do that. And my guess is Paul didn't either. So some have suggested, well, you know, he had a great deal of latitude. And Paul kind of just said, well, here, I want to write about this and this and this. And then he went off and composed it by himself. I don't think so at all. That doesn't square with me with the kind of guy Paul is. Well, one, the first suggestion is that Paul communicated the general themes to Tertius, who was then responsible for composing it. The second is that Paul dictated the letter, Tertius wrote it down in some form of shorthand, and then later wrote it in longhand. The third suggestion is that Paul dictated the letter word for word, and Tertius recorded it word for word. Four, the first is very improbable, since it's very unlikely Paul would surrender that sort of control to a secretary. I know for a fact, you know, when I worked out there at the park there, when my boss wanted to write a letter for somebody, he expected me to put it down word for word. And I mean, we're talking about writing a letter to some tenant about something. We're not talking about composing scripture. And I would make suggestions sometimes. Well, you could say this way. And occasionally he would take my suggestions. And other times he would say, no, put it that exact way. And if people do this with little things like that, far more insignificant than the Word of God, why would Paul be any less clear on what he wanted written? Or be any less tolerant of, oh, you just put that in there if you feel like it. I don't see that. Well, again, the first is very improbable. Five, the content and structure of the letter indicate a great deal of attention to the details. And the style is consistent with other letters from Paul that were not written by Tertius. And six, while Cranfield notes that there were secretaries that wrote in shorthand, again, the importance of this communication makes it unlikely that Paul would have entrusted content to someone else. He mentions that in the International Critical Commentary on Romans. First, this is a church that Paul's never seen. These are people While he knows some people there, largely he's unknown to the church. So this is his first communication with them. And my suspicion is he would dot the I's and cross the T's. Because I think that would be what one would expect. That Paul wouldn't take this lightly. This is the first time he's communicated with these people. Well, 7, since inspiration is a matter of critical importance, it makes the most sense to me to view this as word-for-word dictation. Again, given the nature of the document, given to whom he's writing, given the circumstances, and the fact that it's very consistent with other letters which Tertius didn't write. This letter doesn't bear the imprint of some other author other than Paul. So I don't even buy the shorthand view. I mean, it could have happened. But I think this was dictated pretty much, you know, word for word by Paul, because he could speak Greek fluently. And that was and we saw that there in the book of Acts when he stands up there and he's trying to defend himself in Jerusalem. He asked the guy something in Greek and he said, "Oh, you speak Greek." And he apparently spoke Greek well enough to where the guy was shocked by it. Not that he just knew some Greek. I mean, you could probably get by in Mexico, "Hola, Paco. ¿Cómo está?" But if Paco starts rattling off answers back at you and asking you questions, you're probably not going to be able to face it. Well, Paul knew Greek fluently, so that wasn't a big problem. All right, Roman numeral 3, date and place. A, there have been a number of dates advanced for the time of writing. But the general consensus is the Romans must have been written during the period of winter or early spring, in the years between 54 and 59. Many interpreters limit the date to a period between 55 and 58, with the time between 56 and 57 being the most likely. That is the third one there is the correct one, and we will show you why to the extent that we can. See, what can be determined about the date and place of writing can be determined from the narrative of Acts and from the information that Paul includes within the letter itself. D, Paul seems to view his work in the eastern provinces of the empire as being complete, since he indicates that his work had extended from Jerusalem till Illyricum. And again, if you have your map there in the biography, as you can see, well, it doesn't actually have it on there, but essentially Illyricum is on the far western part of the Asian province, the province that's largely known as Asia. We know it today as Asia Minor. But you can see those provinces, Cilicia, Bithynia, Galatia, Pamphylia, Lycia, Phrygia. Well, Illyricum was about the furthest west out there. So Romans 15:19, he talks about that he's gone, he's taken the gospel as far as he really can in this region. Romans 15:19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of spirit. So that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so this is, as we know, that Paul's mentality was, he wanted to essentially, you know what, I'll tell you what, that was wrong. If you look further west, Illyricum is actually west of Macedonia. It's actually on the province in the province of Greece. So he essentially said from Jerusalem, where he starts down there, of course, in Israel, is where he started, all the way around past Asia Minor, all the way through Greece, which have included Macedonia, Thrace, Achaia, where Corinth and Athens were located. And so he's gone as far west as he can go. Well, he has a desire to go further west. And that's kind of the idea here. So Illyricum was a Roman province that lay across the Adriatic Sea from Italy and was the farthest west that Paul had taken the gospel. But again, that's, I'm sorry, as you were, it's not in Asia. It's actually over there in, again, the Greek lands, west of Macedonia even. So it has long been Paul's intention to proclaim the gospel in places that had not been exposed to the good news. He makes that plain in verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But he believes he is fulfilling prophecy with this mentality. And he is. Because as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand. And he tells them, essentially, this is why I've been prevented from coming to you. I've been more interested in preaching the gospel in places that haven't heard. I know that you people have heard. He knows there's a church there, as he writes. Paul makes it clear to the Romans that his plan was to take the gospel to the westernmost part of Europe, to travel to Spain and stop in Rome on the way. Romans 15:24, and whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But he tells them, I intend to go to Spain and I intend to come through there and visit, but I'm not going to stay. And then verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this, he's going to Jerusalem, which is a mistake. But that's his mistake, and he's going to live with the results of this mistake, just as we all get to do when we make mistakes. And he said, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of there, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And this occurred as he gets arrested, as we know, in Jerusalem. And then spends all that time ending up traveling to Rome, spends 2 years in a Roman prison, and then gets out. And it would seem then that he goes back and touches base with what's going on in his previous canon, because that's where 1 Timothy is written, in about 64 AD, maybe a year and a half after he got out. So he seems to make a loop back through, back over in Asia Minor there. And then, at some point, history suggests that he takes off for west, goes through Rome, and then goes to Spain. Although, again, it's very difficult to document because there's very little extant information about it. Other than we know what his plans were. However, it is evident that Paul wrote Romans at a time when he was occupied with taking the Gentile offering to the church in Jerusalem. And then that's Romans 15:25, as he says there, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. And some have suggested that, as Paul says this, he's trying in a roundabout way to get Rome to send him money. I don't buy that. Mm-hmm. Number one, Paul largely did not know these people, and that would be very much against his policy of seeking money from people he didn't know. Paul downplayed money. Now, there's a place, obviously, the fundies overplay money, and I've seen doctrinal churches, they underplay it. Well, guess what? Both are wrong. You have to deal with the realities of giving like you do with any other doctrine in the Scripture. And you just treat it professionally, and okay, here's God's plan about this, and here's what it says, and here's how we do it. Just like you would any other doctrine, like grace or authority or any other doctrine. So some churches, they think, okay, well, we don't have to take an offering. We'll just put a little box in the back. I wouldn't do that. Myself, personally, I keep it before believers on a weekly basis that you have an obligation before God with whatever he blesses you with in terms of your living grace. You have an obligation to return part of that as a believer to support his plan. And you say, well, you're only saying it because you profit from it. Right. No, that's not the only reason I'm saying it. Wrong. I say it because the Scriptures teach it. And so Paul made this plain too. He said, you know, I've recognized, because in the book of Philippians, the whole book is written to thank these people for a financial contribution they made to him. That's the purpose of the whole book. So, but he would not have taken money from new people. He didn't make that an issue. At that much we do know. So I don't think Paul's in a roundabout way saying, oh, and by the way, would you want to help out? I don't take that at all away from the book of Romans. Well, there is substantial agreement among interpreters that this can only correspond to a time in Paul's third missionary journey. And we'll leave off there today because we'll have to take some time to look at that. And this will give you some dates and all of that, so you have some sense of where we are in terms of our understanding. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.